Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength, our rock, our fortress, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I need a pulpit. I can't do it like Father Chuck. I don't know how he balances all of his notes and Bibles and books on the rail here, but he does, and it comes across great. But a wider pulpit would sure, that would help. You know, it's wonderful that our communion, the ACNA, that we honor the church seasons. And it's really, really important that we keep up with the different themes of each season. And as you know, today we are in the season of Epiphany. This is the first Sunday of Epiphany. And it's been going on for quite some time now. The Roman Catholics, they focus primarily on what we're going to be talking about today, the baptism of Jesus by John. The Eastern Orthodox, they focus on the wise men and the bringing of the gifts to the Christ child. And as Anglicans, you know, we do both. And that's what I like about the Anglican Church. One of the things I like about it, and that is that, you know, you can come from all kinds of different backgrounds and understandings and denominations and churches, but there's a door for just about everybody to come in to feel comfortable with, and then to move in to the Anglican traditions that we have. It is a blessing. And so with the focus of Jesus on the coming of the wise man and the worship that they gave to him as they gave him gifts, the focus is on Christ the King. And today, with Jesus submitting to the baptism of John, and even though John said, I need to be baptized by you rather than you baptizing, and it should be you baptizing me, we focus then on the servanthood of Jesus. So here we have our great God coming to this world as the King of the universe, as well as the servant. Wonderful. And that I'm aware of, there's not another religion in this world that has that as their description of God. King, we bow down before him, we worship him with awe and admiration, honor, and great humility. But servant, knowing that Jesus said, I have not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so today we see, we want to talk a little bit about who it was that ushered in, that presented to God this Christ who came as a servant, and that, of course, John the Baptist. Pretty amazing character as you get into his life. And there's a whole lot that the Bible says about John the Baptist. After he comes into this world from the wilderness, not that he was in another world, but as he comes into visibility from the wilderness. But we do know something about him of early history, and that is that you remember when Mary was pregnant with Jesus, maybe about a couple of months or so pregnant with Jesus, and she comes to visit Elizabeth, and who is pregnant with John. And as soon as they come into close proximity with one another, the John the Baptist, the baby inside of Elizabeth, jumped. And that's saying a whole lot to us, isn't it? It's saying that, you know, God from the very beginning had this in mind and was going to supernaturally anoint and appoint John to carry out what would have been an impossible task. But it also, I think, has something, a whole lot to be said about the value that we place upon the unborn. And, you know, if Elizabeth had gotten pregnant with John in this day and age, there would have been a pretty good chance that John never would have been born. And so there's a whole lot to be said about about how God honors life and values life from the very, very beginning of conception all the way to the end. And so I was thought of something, then I was thinking, no, I better not say that. And now I forgot what I was going to carry on. So anyway, a lot of you identify with that, don't you? Well, good to know. So anyway, John, this amazing guy, he had an incredible task to perform, because when you consider that the Jewish nation was steeped in the traditions of their fathers, and one of them being that if you were born a Jew, you didn't have to worry about salvation. You didn't have to worry about being accepted by God. By virtue of your Jewishness, then everything was A-okay. But John was saying, no, everything is not A-okay. The Jews need to be baptized unto repentance just as much as the Gentile proselytes need to have baptism. The proselytes, if they were to be converted into the Jewish tradition, they were required to be circumcised, they were required to offer sacrifice, and then they were baptized. But this was just for the Gentiles, and it had been that way for all along. But now John comes up and he says, no, you don't, you guys need to be baptized under repentance as well, because God is not a respecter of persons. But everyone needs to come to the Lord. Everyone needs to come to God through the same process. And so John then was preaching a message that was very difficult for the Jews to accept. He was preaching a message of baptism unto repentance. And what was it that made him so effective? Here we picture this man that is standing in a place where for 400 years there had never been a prophetic word that had been heard. And now for the first time in 400 years, John was bringing in the prophetic word, but it was a word that was offending lots of people. And yet he stood. He stood with one foot in the Old Testament era and the other foot in the upcoming New Testament era, a time of incredible transition, incredible spiritual warfare that had to be going on at that time, keeping him from doing this, and yet there he stood. And how was it that he was able to stand and bring in to this world the most important person who has ever lived? To prepare, not only prepare the way for John to come, but also to have the great privilege of presenting John. I mean, what a great privilege that was. And yet, John didn't respond with pride, did he? He responded with great humility. When Jesus came to him and said, I need to be baptized by you, John said, uh-uh. Yeah. You need to baptize me. And Jesus said, no. We need to be obedient to God. And as such, the righteousness of God is fulfilled. And we see here the servant-heartedness of Jesus and how he identifies with us as human beings. And that kind of attitude, that kind of humility, had to play a great role in opening the hearts of those who were hearing this amazingly difficult message that John was preaching. We see a man who had great courage, and we see him confronting the religious and the political leaders of the day. There was corruption in both aspects of the society. We see where were both Annas and Caiaphas. They were the two main chief priests, and yet there's only supposed to be one chief priest. Annas came before Caiaphas. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and And we know, though, that Annas was given more preference, even though he was no longer in that position of being the chief priest. He was given that preference of being in that position. And Caiaphas was secondary. Corruption was going on in the priesthood, in the religious aspect of the society. And certainly there was great corruption in the political aspect, where we see that John confronted Herod Antipas about his taking his brother's wife and marrying her. He confronted that, and the result of that, of course, we know that later on he lost his head. And so what was it then about John's message that brought such amazing fruit? Well, we see some of the character qualities that John had, but then we also see the message. The message was not simply a message that was to get a response of confession of sin and sorrow of heart, but it was a message that was to get a change of behavior. And that change of behavior, in the case of the Gospel of Luke, that change of behavior had to do with societal justice being a fruit of the change of behavior. And so John says, if you want to bring fruits to repentance, true fruits of repentance, then what you have to do is to, if you have food and you see that someone doesn't have food, you give them food. If you have two tunics and you see that somebody doesn't have anything to wear, you give him one of your tunics. He went to the tax collectors and they asked, what are we to do? And he said, don't tax more than what has been assigned you. And goes to the soldiers and the same thing. What are we to do? And he said, don't extort people. And so there was a change of behavior that John was looking for to see if true repentance had been reached by these folks that he was preaching to, both the Jews and the Gentiles. To get a little bit lighter here, after we got out of seminary, came back to El Paso, we were settling into the place where we were going to be living, and we decided, well, now that we're settling in, let's get a dog. And so we got a Labrador puppy, and great dog. And anyway, we were having a family meeting in the backyard, and the puppy was running around, and we were trying to decide what are we going to name this puppy. And I suggested that we name the puppy Irenaeus. And having just gotten out of seminary, you know, we've been studying about church fathers, and Irenaeus was, you know, one of Peter's disciples, and he really stood strongly against Gnosticism. And in fact, it was Irenaeus of Lyons. And I assume you've got some kind of family connection there. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. You should look that up. Yeah. You can do that before the service is over, can't you? All right. So, anyway, I got nixed. Dad, we're not going to call this dog Irenaeus. And my wife agreed. So we kept on trying to come up with a name. And we finally, after about 30 minutes of friendly argument, we decided to call him Roger. And Roger was an amazing dog. I mean to tell you. He could add, subtract, multiply, divide, and do calculus. No, he could only add. We would, for a treat, we would teach him how to speak, and we'd say, "Roger, what's 2 + 2?" And he'd bark 4 times. Of course, he had to hold up a finger, but he really was a smart dog. And one of the things that we told Roger, and we were trying to train Roger, was that he was not to get up on the couch. And especially when we were gone out of the house. You know, Roger knew that was not the time to get up on the couch. And yet, there were many times that he got up on the couch. And we could always tell when he got up on the couch, even though, you know, we weren't there to witness it. But we knew what he did. because he could not help but greet us, you know, as we got home. I mean, he had to do that. But if he was guilty of getting up on the couch, his tail would be between his legs. If he made it through the temptation, you know, his tail would be wagging, and we knew that he was been a good dog. Well, one time, we came home, and his tail was wagging like crazy. He had a smile from ear to ear. We knew that Roger had been a good dog, and he was wagging that tail so hard he hit the corner of the wall, you know, with his tail where it was coming together, broke the tail in two. Yeah, there it was, just kind of dangling there, you know. Oh, poor Roger. Well, I taped it up with masking tape, and we had it like that for about a month, and it grew back. It grew back. Kind of crooked, but it did grow back. And I should have been a vet. But anyway, here we have, I think, you know, in a strange kind of way, we have an illustration of what true repentance means. If we're truly in that place of repentance, then we're also going to be in that place of obedience. And just like Roger, when he was obedient, he would come to us and be so happy when he knew that he had done right. You know, that's the nature of repentance. When we think about baptism of repentance, we think about, oh, you know, how am I going to do this? I don't want to do this. And yet when we push our way through, what do we find? We find the joy of the Lord, don't we? Where it's a delight to be in that place of obedience before God, knowing that he is our master and knowing that our lives please him. And so that was the nature of what was happening with John as he came out of the wilderness, which was another amazing thing too. You remember Jesus came out of Nazareth, and the comment was made, well, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? Well, the same thing would be true with John coming out of the wilderness. Here, the one who was ushering in the most important person in the universe, ushering that person in as king and as servant, and yet coming out of the wilderness. And the wilderness, definitely where they believed that John lived, there were like three or four or five small villages that were there. He probably lived in one of those villages. But those of you who are going to Israel, you'll pass through that wilderness that John lived in between Jerusalem and Jericho and the Dead Sea. But going from Jerusalem to Jericho, I mean, it is bare. No grass, no plants, no bushes. It's just bare limestone rock. And that's where John came out of. And, you know, that's the Lord does that, doesn't he? He loves to surprise us. And when man would say, you know, how can anything good come out of the wilderness? How can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, let's see what I can do. And he does it, and he amazes us by his power and by his ability to make things that man considers to be demeaning, and he turns it around. And he brings glory to his name. And so John came. He came out of that place of desolation, and ushered in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Servant of Servants. And the people were looking at this, and they were thinking, "This man is changing our world. This man is doing things that nobody else could ever do. Maybe he's the Messiah. I wonder if he's the Messiah," is what they were asking. And John heard that, and he comes to them and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water, but there is one much more mightier than I, the latchet of whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is the one who will baptize with spirit and with fire. A number of years ago, we were in our mission, the mission that we served, Youth with a Mission, YWAM. Our first assignment was to work in Torrejon, Spain. And Bobby and I were talking about couple of months ago or so, and it turned out that we were there on mission the same time that Bobby was there on mission. He was mission with the Air Force, and we were mission with YWAM, and the same time. I don't think we ever ran across each other, but anyway, it's interesting how that happens. But we were able to gain favor with the chaplains on the base there, and they allowed us to have a big room in the recreation center to set up a coffee house where we would be there 6 nights a week and invite the GIs to come and have conversation with us, a cup of coffee, and it went really, really well. There was a period of time that we were there that a day didn't go by that we didn't have the opportunity to bring somebody to Christ. It was a wonderful ministry. And when we first began it, I was there, and this GI comes in, this soldier, airman, comes in. I sit down with him, and we begin to talk about the Lord. And I had the great privilege of being able to lead him to Christ. And his life began to be changed. And he would come back every night, and we would sit down, and we'd talk, and we'd go over what it meant to be a Christian. And did this for a number of weeks. And then he came in one night and sat down and started talking to him. And he said, "You know, there's something's wrong. Something's not right. I'm just not experiencing the joy of the Lord that I did initially, and something just is not right. And I think I kind of know what it is." And I said, "Well, what's that, Mario?" And he said, "Well, I've been stealing from supply." He worked in the supply there, and he'd been for a number of months, for a long period of time, he had stolen all kinds of different things, and then would sell them on the black market. I said, "Mario, you know, that's got to stop." And he knew that, and he'd already stopped doing that. But he said, "All of that time that I was spending and stealing these things, I need to somehow make up for that, and I feel like I'm to let it be known." And I was thinking, oh, my, what a deal here. We're talking about his freedom. And I was thinking, well, you know, the line of thinking that really is not very good, but you know how it is, sometimes that happens. But I was thinking, well, you came to the Lord, he's changed your life, he's offered you have forgiveness, and yet you're wanting to do this thing that's going to deprive you of your liberty. It's going to put you in jail. I got to thinking that way, and well, God's forgiven you. I didn't say that to him, but I was thinking it. And I said, "No, there's got to be, repentance continues on. The fruits of repentance doesn't just stop with forgiveness, but it continues on. If there's anything that is obstructing our relationship with the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, we need to get rid of that. We need to put that under the fire of Christ. There's the mercy of Christ and the love of Christ, but there's also the fire of Christ, which Owen spoke to us about last week, that is in the process of our lives are in the process of purification, sanctification. So I told him, "Yeah, Mario, you've got to get that right." And so he said, "Well, my apartment is full of all kinds of things that I've stolen." I said, "Well, we'll get one of the ministry vans and I'll help you haul it to the supply. So we did that. And the supply sergeant there, you know, when he came in and told him what he wanted to do, his eyes got real big. And, you know, evidently he had been doing the same thing. But anyway, so Mario went to the next guy up, and the next guy said, "Okay, you're going to have to go to trial. You've stolen, and so there's going to be consequences that you're going to experience." And so he went to trial, and the word got out all over the base there. I mean, this thing went up from the bottom to the top and up and down and sideways and everything. And everybody was actually rooting for Mario because he had freely come to the supply and said, "This is what I've been doing. And not only do I want to give you everything back that I can, but I want to pay for what I sold. And I'll try to remember the best I can. I want to pay for that," which was a lot. And he was willing to do all of that. That was all on his initiative. I affirmed it, but it was his initiative. He knew that in order for him to be in that place of freedom, in order for him to be in that place of the awareness of the presence of God, in which there is nothing that is better than that. And Mario experienced it. In order to be there, Mario had to pay reparations. He had to make restitution. That's not always the case by any means in coming to the Lord, but in his situation, it was in order for him to be in that place of acceptance of God and freedom that God wanted him to have, he needed to do that. One thing led to another, and the trial proceeded on, and we were rooting for Mario because we saw that he really was repentant, wanted and was doing whatever it took, even with great severe consequences to his own life. And as it turned out, he was exonerated. And we were all, you know, rejoicing. He was rejoicing. And he would have been rejoicing even if he had not been exonerated, because he was pleasing the Lord by what he was doing. The Lord was pleased. The Lord was blessed. The heart of God was blessed as Mario was willing to do whatever it took to get in that place where he was once again aware of the great blessing of the presence of God in his life and his affirmation. And it was shortly after that Mario was on his motorcycle. And as he went through this intersection, there was somebody in another car speeding through a red light, hit Mario on his motorcycle, threw him about 50 feet into the air, and Mario became a quadriplegic. And I went to see him in the hospital a number of times, but it was amazing. It was amazing how he was in that place of stability and joy in spite of the fact that this young man, having lost all mobility in his arms and his legs, and that was going to be the case from now on out, medically speaking, and yet, because Mario was obedient to the Lord and was willing to do anything to once again know that love and that presence and that acceptance of the Lord, because of that place that he was in, then God blessed him even in a condition of being a quadriplegic. And he went home. From there, he was discharged honorably, and he went home to be with his family. And during the time that he was home, he got to thinking about his high school sweetheart. And they hadn't seen each other for a long, long time. And they got back together again, and they got married. Now, she was in that place of really being able to be obedient, even. We would know all of the ramifications of that. And they got married, and it was another couple of years after that both Mario and his wife, I can't think what her name is right now, but they went through one of our discipleship training schools in YWAM in Tyler, Texas, that we had helped to get started. And there they were. She was pushing him in the wheelchair, and there he was, quadriplegic. But basking in the joy of the Lord. And on the outreach that we had, we were passing out Bibles, going door to door in Juarez, Mexico. And as we were going, and then as we were doing this day by day, passed out about 55,000 Bibles. And Mario and his wife were involved with that. She would be pushing him with the wheelchair. And there he was with he couldn't pass out the Bibles because he couldn't hold them, but they were in his lap. And there they were, going door to door as a couple, doing the work of the Lord and being blessed by God because of their obedience and willingness to do whatever it was that God wanted them to do, in order that the blessing of God and the presence of God and the love of God, which there's nothing like that. That's the greatest. Nothing like that. That's what we want more than anything. There are things that hold us back. But Mario and his wife, they press forward in the power of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus and the fire of the Lord that was purging them of all of those things that kept them in that right relationship with God and one another and their fellow man. And after their school was over, Mario, in about a year or two, he passed away. Yeah. Quadriplegics do not live very long at all, but there was those several years in which, even though he was highly limited, and even though he was in that place where, along with his wife, the greatest blessing of all was brought to him, given to him by God. And that's what the Epiphany season is all about, as we celebrate the Lord's baptism. It's a baptism of the Spirit, and it's a baptism of fire. But it's a baptism in which we know that when we walk along that path of obedience, that there are times that we don't do right, right? There are times that we sin. There are times that we fall short of the glory of God in our walk with Him. There are times that we're not right with one another. And you know, it would be very distressing and depressing if we didn't have an outlet. But Jesus has given us an outlet by being baptized again. Not in water, but being immersed, being baptized in the very sin of all mankind. For he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, when he went on that cross, and in another part of the scripture, it says that he was distressed because that time had not come yet. But he knew that it would come. But when it finally did come, and he went on that cross for you and for me, he was baptized by the sin of the world, the whole world, past, present, and future, baptized with that, immersed in the sin of the world, the Son of God, never, ever having experienced what it was to sin at all. He was the sinless one until he went on that cross, and I don't understand it by any means completely, but there he became sin. He was baptized into sin. And having become sin, he paid the penalty. And as we remember that, on our walk with the Lord, as we remember that Christ has made the way by his taking on this baptism, this immersion into the sin of the whole world, as we remember that and embrace that believe in that and walk in that, then Christ gives us forgiveness. And that's what happened. It's in the world at that time when Christ was baptized in sin. There was also a baptism that took place for the whole world, because that baptism in sin meant that all of us have been baptized in love and forgiveness and mercy. There are many baptisms, Scripture tells us. The one baptism that we're focused on today, of course, is the water baptism by John of Jesus. But in order to keep that going, Jesus was willing to go to that cross, be baptized in sin. But the mercy of God and the love of God has been bestowed upon us. And in all of this, as we go back to that picture of Jesus' baptism, we see here a picture of the Holy Trinity. Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The heavens open as Jesus has prayed. The dove descends in bodily form. And then Jesus is the focus of all of that. That had to be, I can't imagine what that was. But here, God was revealing who he was, the essence of who he was. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in that revelation, there's the recognition or the realization, the epiphany, that God never has been lonely. You know, when you think about God by himself, maybe, I know for me, the terrifying thought has been, God, you're all alone. But then as we begin to understand more and more about who God is and the Holy Trinity, we realize that there's been an eternal relationship, a perfect eternal relationship that has always existed, has always been there between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we look to that, as we see that as our example, where the Father loves the Son and the Son protects the Spirit and the Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ, and how there's great humility between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I just want to challenge you, encourage you to, as you read the Scripture, to look at that aspect of who, of the relationship that exists, that Jesus revealed in his life, in his relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And that example has been given to us that we might live into it. By the power of the Spirit of God, that we might live into it. And that we would then, as we become aware of those things, those obstacles that keep us from that place of great blessing and the love of God, as we become aware of that, we lift that up to the Lord and we ask him to purge that thing out of us by the fire of his Spirit, in order that we might know the great blessings of obedience to God and the joy that brings to through the presence of his, as his very Spirit. And our lives will shine because of that. And people will see, and they will be drawn to the love of the Savior. Let us pray. Shine, Lord Jesus, shine, we pray, through each of our lives. As we give ourselves to repentance, as we give ourselves to walk in that place of obedience, as we allow you, O Lord, to fill us with your Spirit day by day, and as we offer to you those things that obstruct, and that by the fire of your Spirit, that they will be burned up, so that we might enjoy the great blessing that it is to know you, to love you, to serve you, to have your presence in our lives. And help us, O Lord, by your Spirit, to more and more emulate that eternal relationship that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity, and that we in our relationships with one another may more and more be like what it is, the eternal relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this we pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.